Father, as we come to you again in this wonderful book of Revelation, where we see some things that are just downright scary and other things that are just absolutely, utterly glorious. We do see the future. You have been so wonderfully good to us to put so much in here about heaven. Oh yes, there's so much about judgment, but we need to hear that too. Help us to take to heart the things that are here about judgment at the end of the world. And thank you, God, that there is an end coming to this world. Bless this time now. Give us ears to hear. Holy Spirit, enabled hearing is what we're asking for now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this message is The Final Seven Bold Judgments. As you recall, the book of Revelation is not laid out on a timeline in chronological order. You know that by now, those of you that have been coming to the study. Though it's not chronological, it is yet sequential in that there are three telescoping forms of judgment. One flows out into another, which flows out into another, and they're all in sevens. So when you get to the seventh, you flow out into the next form. And there are three of those, and they are what? Seals, trumpets, and bowls. When we got to the seventh trumpet and it sounded, there was an interlude that led all the way to here. So now as we come to chapter 15, we're coming to the final seven bold judgments. So we are right at the end of the world. These things come rapid fire. There is effectively a pummeling of the earth from God to get it ready for the final judgment, separating the sheep and the goats. Many will go off to judgment and await the raising from the dead to go before the great white throne, and many will go into the renewed earth and the thousand-year reign of Christ. All that's involved in this chapter has a twofold effect of cleansing the earth, reshaping the earth, bringing judgment on those that deserve it, and preparing it, the beginning of the preparation for those that will have the blessedness of living on earth with Christ as human beings in that thousand-year reign. So that's what's before us. I thank God that I know that, that I was able to say that to you, because today people are living in paranoia about the future. What's the future hold? You look around, you see the other day on the front page of the newspaper that the credit rating for the United States of America is in the toilet. And, you know, you look at that and you get scared. And there's fear on every turn. You look at the disease factors in the world, you look at the war factor, you look at all the things that are out there. Every big city in the world has terrorism units that have people training all the time in our country that most people don't know about, what to do in case of a terrorist attack. That is a threat that is always looming over us. The crime rate's gone up, the drug addiction's gone up, while the morals in our country have gone down and the family unit has fallen apart to pieces, because the morals have taken the family and drug it down until it's splintered it into endless multiple blended families. And so it goes, and so goes the hopelessness. So the people that have no real God have no real home, and they have no real hope. Praise God, we know where our home is. We get to live at our Father's house, which also is so big that it has many mansions. And we get to live in a new body in a new mansion. That's about as good as it gets. A new house and a new body. And we get to live in the glory of God. So we have before us more truth to bring more hope and more clarity and more stability to our Christian life. The outline is very simple, twofold. We have, first of all, the saints' boundless joy, and then secondly, the seven bold judgments. We're going to do two chapters. We will finish these two chapters, so we won't tarry long in any given section. It's going to be mostly explanatory and try to make it as clear as possible as we move through. And just by being in the middle of Scripture, we will all find our souls scrubbed down by the Holy Spirit, and we'll all leave here clean and invigorated, ready to go on in our walks with God. So let's begin by looking at the saints' boundless joy. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we have the songs of victory. Verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God comes to full completion." Verse 2, 90-year-old John writes, "And then I saw something." Can you feel his humanity? "And then I saw something." What did you see, John? "I saw something like a sea of glass. It was mingled, as it were, with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, I saw them standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God," which is a lot like my Fender Stratocaster that Brad was playing before the service, just for the uninitiated. It's not all harps, you know. It's not all unplugged in heaven. So, thank God. Yes. So John gets this glimpse of heaven, and he says they're singing. They're singing the song, verse 3, of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great, O God, and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways." How wonderful to see people in heaven singing, "Just and true are your ways," when we are still on earth and we at times doubt that. How wonderful to look into the, be able to see into the future that we will never doubt that again. Whatever doubts we carry here will be gone once we enter heaven. "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints!" Exclamation point. Exclamation points in heaven are gigantic, by the way. So bigger than the little thing on the page in front of you right now. Big on experience. Verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy," in the truest, ultimate, infinite sense of the word. "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So John goes along. He has to write all of these difficult judgments down that are coming on the earth. God is faithful to refresh him periodically with a fresh view of heaven, which tends to fill in a little more detail in each one of our minds on what heaven's going to be like and the atmosphere, the tone, the mood of heaven. God does that for John. And he says right at the end of verse 4, "Your judgments have been manifested," is part of what everyone there is saying. Think about all the Old Testament prophecies that you've read in your Christian life. Think of how many are dark. They're hard to understand. In fact, you don't even understand them at all. They're not only dark and hard to understand, they're downright hard to read. And they're, at times, on a given day, if you're already depressed, they're definitely not going to bless you. Think of all those judgments, prophecies in the Old Testament of judgments to come. Well, here they are singing, "For your judgments have been," what's the last word? "Manifested." So the time came, and we're studying it right in front of us, when all those promises came to pass, all those prophecies of judgment came to pass, and God proved himself to be absolutely faithful. Right here in the book of Revelation, we see them all fulfilled in the saints in heaven who are singing. And thus we realize again, his timing is impeccable and his faithfulness is unshakable. Just one quick thought before we move on to the next main thought in our outline concerning John and how sad he must have been in that boat going over to the island of Patmos after such a glorious life with God, and now to face that rock at the age of 90 or older. To think of John and to see him looking at this, my reaction to that, as I just stop and contemplate it, it's such a lovely thought. Did ever God more thoroughly prepare a man to die and go to heaven? You see, you're not just a number in the kingdom of God. You're not just a digit, which is a number. You're not just a number in the kingdom of God. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. And so here's John. And little did he know how thoroughly God would prepare him for that transition and how much he would know about where he was going with that last breath when he closed his eyes. That's our God. The saints' boundless joy. Now let's go to the seven bold judgments. These come rapid fire, like a tachometer measuring speed, going up, 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 vroom, vroom, vroom. These come boom, rapid fire. So you have the seven angels of judgment bringing forth these judgments. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. When you see this word here, plagues, the Greek, a literal rendering would be hammering. A hammering. So don't just, when you see plagues, don't just stick in the thought of disease here. Certainly, it can be disease and affliction, but don't narrow it to that. It has to do with a hammering. Might include disease, but might not. It might be something beyond that. So what you're really getting here is the final seven hammering blows upon the earth before Jesus remakes the earth and enters his thousand-year reign. Wrapping it all up. And again, because it's chronological, you're going to say, well, then how come it isn't all done when we get to the end of chapter 16? That's because we're not done yet. It's done in that sense, but we're going to go on and see other things that will happen. We've talked about a lot, but I keep putting it in there just so you know where we are and that things are okay and you are understanding the book of Revelation. In verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Here they come. Full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Whoa. His power is pulsating as he's about to unleash it upon mankind in judgment. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That enormous surging of the power of God himself is the cause for that statement. No one is able to get even close to that until all the judgments are completed. So the scene described in this chapter establishes the background for what's coming. And we look at this and we think 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for your sins. Your sins. Your sins. You say, don't point at me when you say that. Okay, I'll point at me. 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ, literally, physically. He felt it. It was an experience for my sins. Now what we're seeing is, in the future, the wrath of God will be poured out on sinners for their rejection of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement for their sins. So 2,000 years ago, he bore the wrath So you would never have to see hell and have heaven waiting for you forever. But in the future, we see those that reject Him are going to have the wrath poured out on them instead. And once it begins to be poured out, it will never stop because hell is forever. 2 Peter 3:9, let me read it to you. It says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Habakkuk 3:2 says that even in His wrath, God will remember mercy. But sadly here, the mercy is refused, and so the judgment must come. The ultimate judgment. By the time God pours out the seven bowls, His final wrath on the earth, the people living on the earth will have been warned so repeatedly in so many different ways. They will have heard the saving message of the gospel in so many different ways that they really no longer have any excuse. The word will have been preached by the 144,000. It will have been preached from pure vessels, pure gospel, in a God-empowered way, in a very effective way. And the word will have been preached by the two evangelists, known as the two witnesses. The word will have been preached by the other Gentiles and Jews. The word will have gone out then, we saw last time, by the angels, three angels flying in perfect, precise succession through the mid-heavens, proclaiming the gospel with a loud, booming voice so every single person on the face of the planet can hear the full saving gospel right before the end. So even in His wrath, God has remembered His mercy. And the Bible tells us that tragically they will harden their hearts. And the Bible is always true. So when we read in Proverbs 28:14, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." It's so true now. It will be extra magnanimously true then in a sad and negative way. "He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." What a staggering price to pay for ignoring God's warnings. In Hebrews 3:15 it says, "Today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart." If the Lord is striving with your heart today, don't harden your heart. Sometimes He'll send a shot across the bow, as I call it. There you are, hardening your heart to God. You've been moving toward God, getting all tender toward God. And then you begin to back away and harden your heart to the Lord. And all of a sudden, boom, God sends a shot across the bow. Like out on the ocean, across the galley, and boom, and it hits the water on the other side. And you're, wow, that was a close one. Well, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. I thank God He sends a shot across the bow occasionally. I also thank God it misses. Just a little personal application right here in the middle of the message. If you've had a shot across the bow recently and it missed on purpose because God never misses. Unless He wants to warn you, don't take that lightly, especially when it comes to your salvation. In Revelation 16, then, the seven angels of judgment come with their seven bowls of judgment. Let's look at the first bowl in verse 2. "So the first went, and he poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it was a foul and loathsome sore. It came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image." We read that the bowls are pouring out the judgments. This is not the kind of thing where you think of a deep bowl. This is a shallow bowl. A deep bowl would tend to pour slowly. This is a shallow bowl that's dumped. And that's the picture of the judgments coming rapid fire, each one of them. That's the nature of the bowls. Boom, dumped, and there comes the result. Action, reaction. The nature of the sores we read here in this verse, loathsome and foul. That's the kind of sore that's going to appear all over the bodies of the people that have taken the mark of the beast. The nature of these sores is pretty bad. We read loathsome and foul. The two Greek words are kakos and poneros. Used together, they stress, here it comes, sores that will be festering, painful, and absolutely incurable. So bowl number one. Here come the sores that cover the bodies of everyone who's taken the mark of the beast. They're festering, painful, and incurable. Loathsome and foul. We read the word sore comes from the Greek word helkos. And the Greek equivalent coming over to the Latin and then from the Latin into the English is where we get the word in English, ulcer. So it's going to be these ulcer-type festering sores that once they hit, become inflamed, begin to ooze, cannot be cured, and they cover the body. That's the first bowl, and that's pretty bad. Then comes the second bowl. The second angel in verse 3 poured out his bowl on the sea, the ocean. And imagine this. The ocean became as blood. It's always good to look for details when you read the Bible. The ocean became as blood. And here's a detail. The ocean became as blood as of a dead man. A detail. And every living creature in the sea died. Why does it say it's blood like as of a dead man? It's trying to communicate to us something specific, and that is that the effect of the sea becoming blood is that it's going to be like the blood of someone who's been stabbed to death. So what you have then is a pool of blood around that person that which then coagulates, solidifies, and separates. Now take that and apply it to the ocean. And you have the picture beginning to form in your mind. The ocean, in other words, will no longer be fluid. It will be thick and gel-like, coagulated with fluid in between. Now add that to this statistic. 70% of the globe, this little blue planet, is covered with the ocean. Partially why it looks blue from space. 70% of the planet, the Earth's surface, is the ocean. Making this then potentially worldwide because of the coverage of the ocean. Exactly what supernatural means God is going to use to bring this to pass is not told to us here. But the effects do resemble those of a phenomenon that some of you know as, if you've spent any time on the ocean, some of you know as red tide. Growing up as a kid, spending a lot of time on the ocean, I have seen days when red tide moves in toward the shore. It has a stench, it's foul, and it's, to a surfer, it's your worst nightmare because you can't go out and surf in a red tide. And now you're going to get the reasons why. Commentator John Phillips has some great words on this here. He says, from time to time, off the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as the red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick and viscous, like blood coagulating, thick and viscous with countless billions of dinoflagellates. They're little tiny microscopic plankton type, one-celled organism creature things. And you can imagine by now, Phillips did not say that part in his, what I'm quoting. But he did say tiny one-celled organism. So we'll pick up where he was. What happened in Florida was a 60 mile of windrows caused by the force of the wind hitting the red tide. 60 miles of windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Even the bait used by fishermen tied upon hooks was ruined. Even as the red tide subsided, only to appear again the following year. It came back. When it came back, eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms, were produced if you ate the fish, caused by a potent nerve poison within these little rotting microorganism things. And a few grams of which, he says, if it was distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the world. So there's this native, indigenous poison within the red tide that is deadly on an unparalleled scale. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all the fish in the sea, and thus everything would die. End quote. Great words by Phillips, bringing us a great example of how this hit Florida. So then the stench, think of the stench. How many here like a bad smell that you would call a stench? Nobody does. If you did, we would escort you from the building. There should be something wrong with you. So imagine the stench of the decaying bodies of every living thing in the sea dying. Wow. Henry Morris, who kind of takes a scientific approach in his Revelation record commentary as well as Genesis, his commentary there. Henry Morris writes, and he says, in this toxic ocean, nothing can survive, and soon all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish, thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating then the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the Earth's physical economy and will now die. Their function is over. It's the end of the world. And so they will now die. As God had created every living thing in Genesis 1:21 in the ocean, now every living thing in the ocean will die. As the ocean has now at the end of man's human history on this earth, man's history, as the oceans now no longer are needed to perform their function. Pretty awful stuff, isn't it? And yet you say, well, I love my marijuana. I'll come to Jesus Christ later. I love fornicating with my girlfriend. I'm put off coming to Christ until later. You know, I just can't stop drinking my 151 proof rum. I'll come to Christ later. It doesn't matter what your excuse is for not coming to Christ. It's not going to be good enough when you find yourself in the middle of this if you miss the rapture. So the first bowl, the sea, is all messed up. The first bowl is the sores all over the body that are incurable. The second bowl is the sea is all messed up, turned into blood. The third bowl, we read in verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. One of the reasons the bowl judgments, which come so rapid fire one after the next, are so devastating is that they are cumulative. They add up. They are cumulative. So by the time the third bowl is poured out, the fresh water on planet Earth has already been in short supply, because back in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the fresh water, a third of it was poisoned. Then, when the two witnesses are doing their ministry in the last 3.5 years on planet Earth, they have the power to withhold rain and bring drought, thus further limiting the water supply on the Earth. And then there is the whole idea we find in chapter 7, verse 1, when the ecosystem around the earth of the winds is interrupted by these angels restraining the winds, which would stop the hydrological cycle of around the earth, and thus the rain would stop and bring drought. So drought, drought, drought. Poison water, drought. So with drinking water already very, very scarce, now with this third angel in verse 4 pouring out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water and they become blood, it's absolutely horrific. Where can you find water to drink? The interesting thing is that some people would stop right here and go, you know, this is exactly why I have such a hard time with the Bible. How can a God of love do such horrific things? And that is exactly why the angel says in verse 5 through 7 what he says next in defense of the thrice holy God. In verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying this, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to be, and you are especially righteous because you finally judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have now given them blood to drink." What does it say? "For it is their just due." It would be so unfair to those hunted down and martyred for Christ to not be judged by God. Thus, it's the most righteous, fair thing he can do. That's what the angel is shouting out. And in verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So the first bowl, ulcer-like sores that cover the body and cannot be healed. The second bowl, the sea turns into this deadly, stinking, gel, bloody type mess. The third bowl, the fresh water turns to blood, rendering it undrinkable. Let's go to the fourth bowl. In verse 8, God turns up the heat of the sun. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Anybody here ever had a really bad sunburn, like the worst sunburn of your life? Most of us can remember the worst sunburn of our life. Most of us can remember the well-intentioned friends around us and loved ones and family that had the miracle cure. There you are. There you are. All you can think about is how bad you're hurting. And your brother, your sister, somebody, some friend says, "I know all those other things don't work, but what absolutely is the sure cure is fill up your bathtub with cold water and then add tea. And you take a tea bath and you'll be right as rain." And so you actually look around, make sure nobody's around, and you try it. You take your tea bath and there you are, tea bags bobbing all around you. And you're going, "It's okay, it's okay, it's okay. I know it's weird. I know this is weird. But any minute now, all the pain's going to go away." You lay there and lay there and lay there and lay there. And finally, humiliated, you get out of the shower. Even though you're alone, you are so embarrassed with yourself. And you're on fire. Why? It didn't work. There isn't anything that works on the worst sunburn of your life. Can you imagine when God turns up the heat of the sun, what it's going to be like? The scorching of the body is added to the fresh water being blood and the ocean being a bloody gel, and already this sunburning body is already covered with what? Ulcer-like sores that won't go away, that are oozing. So the torment is being cranked up to a level previously unknown. To add to that, God suddenly turns down the heat from the sun and makes everything go dark. We read in verse 10 of chapter 16, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom, which is worldwide, became full of darkness. And they gnawed their chewing gum. No. They gnawed their tongues. Ugh! Because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So, in the judgment of the pitch black darkness, you have these individuals gnawing away at their tongues, and it is something where the Greek, if it was rendered literally, would be kept on chewing. Kept on chewing. Because the pain is so intense, and the darkness is driving them mad. I call it darkness and madness. And in the midst of the darkness and madness, the human race that has rejected Christ, they're all chewing their own tongues. To sit in the darkness and just hear that sound would be bad enough. That would drive you mad. But to have chewed tongue in your own mouth. Ever had a canker sore? One little canker sore on your tongue consumes your whole life. My life will never be the same. This little bump, it won't go away. All I can think... And you're just fiddling. Drives you mad, doesn't it? We won't go into the other miracle cures for that. But here they are chewing their tongues in the darkness, and you would think with their last bit of an ability to speak at all, they would turn to God in repentance and glorify the God of heaven, who they have driven to such extremes in judgment. Instead, we read that they blasphemed with their chewed, mangled tongues in the darkness, the God of heaven. The fifth bowl, darkness and madness. The sixth bowl is the Euphrates dried up. And this has to do with making a way for all the fighting armies of the east to make their way across toward Armageddon. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And then we have in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Probably John didn't like frogs. So when it came time to describe the worst demons he'd ever seen, he reached for frogs. He hates those frogs. You know what? If we don't get a little break here and get a little recess, go out to play, we'll all go crazy and all this heavy stuff. Okay, serious. Stop laughing. Start over. Back to the spirit. Revelation 16:13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Dispatching them. Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the unholy trinity dispatch this demonic power, verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world with one purpose, to gather them to one place. And what is that place? It is in Israel. And that's why Israel is always in the news, because ultimately it's all heading toward this. They went out to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it's demonic power that draws in the armies of the world to the great battle. In the plains of Armageddon, the plains of Megiddo, Ashkelon, Jezreel. Now, for anybody that would be alive and would come to the Lord, at this point, here is something very sweet. Verse 15. Jesus Christ himself says, it's in red, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's make up your mind time. Make up your mind to turn to Jesus Christ and you will be blessed. And know that I'm coming as a thief. I'll come with out warning. And there I will be. The difference between Jesus and a thief is a thief comes for that which is not his. Whereas Jesus will come for those who are his. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Gathering at Armageddon in verse 16, they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. In the Hebrew language, it actually has a H in front of the A. Harmageddon. It's the Hebrew word meaning then Mount Megiddo. But since there's no specific Mount Megiddo, it would then be referring to the hill country that is surrounding the plain of Megiddo and some 60 miles to the north of Jerusalem. That whole plain area has been the scene of countless battles throughout the history of man. It is, if you've ever visited, you can see it. If you've ever been to Israel, it's flat. And considering Egypt and Africa to the south, and all the rest of the continents to the north, and right there is this plain. You think of all the different conquerors that traversed those grounds and you realize it is one of the classic battlefields in the history of the world. It's not like all of a sudden the plains of Megiddo become a place where they have a huge battle. No, this is where some of the greatest battles in the history of the world have been fought. Even in the Bible, remember when Gideon was up in the hills? And he was looking down there at this very valley, and the Midianites were down there, and he said, it says that they looked like the sand of the sea to him. That's how many people were down there. You have that battle, you have Josiah's battle there, you have Barak's battle takes place there. So, this is the area, and it's surrounded by hills, and thus there'll be those on the high ground and those in the plain that, as we discussed last time, the plain, if you were to measure it by square miles, is 200 square miles. So the first bowl is what? First bowl of judgment, ulcers type sores all over your whole body that cannot be cured. The second bowl of judgment is the sea turning into a bloody stench of death and a gel-like substance, which then makes travel by ship impossible, basically. And then the fresh water is the third bowl, turns to blood. The fourth bowl, God turns up the heat of the sun. The fifth bowl, he turns down the heat. It goes to darkness. And one thing I didn't mention while they're gnawing their tongues in the darkness is how cold it would be. So you're shivering and gnawing and chewing. And the sixth bowl, the Euphrates, is dried up, so all the armies of the east can flood into that area. The seventh bowl is lightnings in heaven, And an earthquake like no other that has ever been or ever will be. So the final judgment bowl is poured into the air. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, do you see it? It is done. Wow. Everything that was ever foretold in the Bible has come down to the end. And then this is how it's finished. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake. So imagine global lightning. We here recently saw lightning, which most of us in our lifetime have never seen before. Endless, constant, back-to-back lightning surrounding us. Well, imagine that surrounding the earth. And then as that's going on, you have verse 18, noises, thunderings, lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. And then God says it's done. He announces the climax of the final day of the Lord that will spread doom over the entire globe. The perfect tense of it is done is that which describes a completed action with now ongoing results. For the unsaved, we know the results. For the saved, we know the results that have been martyred and gone to heaven. And for those that are 144,000 and other mortals that are still on earth will be to go into the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. So it is done, completed action with ongoing results. God's judgment of Christ on Calvary produced salvation for repentant sinners, and the judgment of the seventh bowl brings doom for the unrepentant sinners. It is finished. It is finished. Both with extremely, utterly opposite ramifications. So the final judgment is poured out into the air. The earthquake hits the earth. In verse 18, such an earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Isaiah, by the way, prophesied of this all the way back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 24:19. Let me read it to you from the NIV. It says, the time will come when the earth is broken up, the earth will splinter asunder, and the earth will be thoroughly shaken. The earth will reel as it spins on its axis like a drunkard. It will sway like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. A direct prophecy, Isaiah 24:19-20, of what we're reading right here in Revelation 17 and 18, chapter 16. Haggai 2:6, for thus says the Lord of hosts once more, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Speaking of this right here in front of us. So as this earthquake hits, the great city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts. Now remember, I told you that part of what is happening in this chapter is judgment on the ungodly and the beginning of preparation for reshaping and renewing the earth for the godly that will go on to live in the millennium. Well, that's what we have here. In Revelation 16:19, now the great city was divided by the earthquake into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So the great city divided into three parts is Jerusalem. And we read of that in Zechariah. The great Babylon remembered before God, which receives his wrath, is the kingdom of the world of the Antichrist, and his great capital, which is Babylon. We'll be looking at that in chapter 17 and 18. And so here we come to the beginning of the preparation for the millennium. And what happens is we read in verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So what God is doing is He's smoothing out the earth with this great earthquake and shaking. And yet, with a protective hand on Israel, it's as if Israel is rising. So that just as in the flood, the earth was all broken up, pre-flood, the earth was basically smooth, rolling hills, and watered by a canopy, and people lived to be 900 years and so on. After the flood, you have all the rough terrain around the earth. You've got the mountains as high as Mount Everest. Well, all of that's now in front of us being smoothed out in preparation to go back for God to renew it all and make it as it was in the days before the flood and go back even before that and make it like it was really in the days of the Garden of Eden. Just basically paradise on earth. Isaiah again spoke of this in Isaiah 4. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight. And the rough places will be made smooth. And this is what God uses to do that. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the earth's topography will be dramatically altered and then be restored. The islands and the mountains are leveled. Now, the last thing to help smooth things out comes in verse 21. Then great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, the New King James says. And as it fell, men blasphemed God. Gee, because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, because most of us don't know what the weight is of a talent, we look quickly to the NIV and we find it says 100 pounds. The New American Standard says 100 pounds. Can you imagine? Listen, hailstones that pit your car? You know, golf ball size? Can you imagine 100 pound hailstones? The literal Greek is that which is the absolute maximum a man could lift. It could be up to 135 pounds. So the greatest hailstone on record in history is 2 pounds. We're talking gigantic chunks of ice 50 times heavier. I remember when I was a little kid, my dad would say, "Come on, Dan." That's back when I was Dan. He'd say, "Come on, Dan, let's go buy a block of ice and then let's hit the road, go to the mountains," and we get a 50-pound block of ice. That thing to me was gigantic. I cannot imagine a 130-pound block of ice. And it isn't just one. Did you hear that it fell down in Texas? It isn't just one. You have these things pummeling the globe. The hills and the mountains would be laid low, literally smoothing out the earth, not to mention what it's doing in terms of judgment to the people that aren't going into the millennium. It's just a quick way to get rid of them. And thus the judgment of God comes on unrepentant man with hailstones greater than anything that could ever be imagined. No house would stand up to that. There'd be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and thus we come to the end of it. Man fixed in his impenitence, those who reject the wonder and the glory of Jesus, refuse to repent. It's actually too late for the hardened sinners that have taken the mark of the beast. But it's not too late for you. If you're listening to this message right now, and it's not too late, right up toward the end, if you don't take the mark, if you'll turn to Christ. There's no escape if you take the mark of the Antichrist. But my Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And my Bible says in Hebrews 4:7, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And the point is, give your heart to Jesus Christ right now. And He will receive you. We're going to have people over here on your left to pray. If you've been backsliding, if you've been drifting, if you've had God fire one across the bow, and at this point in the message you now know it was God, there's going to be people waiting to pray. I really encourage you to go and pray with them. If you need to get right with the Lord, go pray with someone. If you need to come to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it today. Go pray with someone. Today, do not harden your heart. For this is the future of the human race, and this is the end of the world, not as Hollywood portrays it, but as it will actually be, and as it is on the pages of the Bible. Praise the Lord for the hope we have. It gets sweeter and sweeter the more we study the pages of this great book. Father in heaven, we thank You that we're going there too. We thank You, God, that You came down to earth to take as many people back to heaven as You possibly could within all the range of Your power as God. We thank You, Jesus, You died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We thank You that You are coming back. We thank You that though our lives are so difficult at times, we live with the Spirit of God within us, and we live with the settled hope of heaven before us each day. And now, God, we ask by Your Holy Spirit You would enable us to live under that eternal hope, and that we would live really in the light of that eternal perspective on everything. This life is not all there is. It's going to pass as a vapor, and we're going to be with You forever. We love You, Lord, and we can't wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.